Good morning, everyone. I'm going to take a point of personal privilege before I dive in this morning and comment on or just tell you how glad I am to hear that the Women's Book Club is doing the book Living Life Backwards. That's the best devotional book I've read in the last 5 years, without an ounce of exaggeration. David Gibson is a fantastic author. He somehow manages to take content that is theologically rich, packed with scripture, and yet somehow it's not too dense, it's not fair. I don't know how he does it. I want to be that when I grow up. But anyway, strong recommend. Please do that. Secondly, I'm really glad that Chris asked me to preach on Ephesians 4, the beginning of Ephesians 4, because it is a super interesting example in Scripture of something that you see lots and lots of places, but it's very clear, and I'm going to elaborate on that as we go forward, but I think you're going to see that there's an unusual beginning to this passage that clues us into this. So, as we dive in, that's by way of introduction. I'm going to read, I'm going to highlight what I think is the slightly unusual beginning to this scripture, and then we'll come back and hopefully shed a little bit of light on that as we get started. But for now, the scripture this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. St. Paul the Apostle writes these words, "I therefore," and that's the unusual beginning, "therefore," so just hold on to that, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you'll send your Spirit this morning to help us hear and understand, but also really take and internalize and apply your word this morning to exactly the parts of our life and our heart and our attitudes and our actions that we need to do it. Give us humility of those who know our sin and need of a Savior, but also the confidence of those who know that in Christ we're securely loved by you. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to come back to what I said earlier about the unusual beginning of this chapter. It's unusual to start with a therefore, isn't it? Well, here's what's going on. Up to now, in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul has really been writing about things that God has done. And I encourage you to just, if you want, you can look back over your over your Bible if you've got it, or you can scroll back, you know, scroll up on your device if that's what you're doing, or you can consult your memory and remember the things that Chris has preached on the past few weeks. These are just a litany of the gracious things that God has done for his people in the finished work of Jesus to secure us in his love. Now, of course, in theology, we have a fancy word for that. It's unnecessary, but there we have it. Well, we call these indicatives. Right? These are statements of fact. Here's the things God has done. Here are the things that are true. And he ends chapter 3 with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, etc., etc. And an amen. And it almost seems like the book is done. But then he goes on. Therefore, walk. Do something. Live. Act. Do you see the shift? He pivots from indicatives, things that are true, things that God has done, to exhortation. How to live. How to act. Think of it as a move to ethical instruction or moral instruction. We would call these imperatives. Right? He shifts from what is true to what to do. And that therefore, at the very beginning of 4:1, does an awful lot of heavy lifting. It's basically what he's saying is, because of everything that I have just said in chapters 1 through 3, because of all the glorious things that I just got finished telling you about that God has done through Jesus, because all of that is true, now you're ready to think about what it means to live well before God and neighbor. Now, this is a pattern that is true all through Scripture. Couple of points. Number one, the grace of God does not absolve us of the responsibility to live well. That is sometimes misunderstood. Oh, God loves us because of what Jesus has done, no matter what we do. And some people misunderstand and think, well, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. No. Because of God's grace in Christ, it matters deeply what we do. But point number two is this. Our righteousness, our obedience to God is always responsive. It's always a response to what God has done. We obey out of gratitude, not compulsion. We obey God because God loves us, not to get God to love us. And that pattern is just so clear in the transition from Ephesians 3 to Ephesians 4. It applies everywhere. It's just crystal clear here. I'll tell you another place that it shows up real quick before we go on, and that is the Ten Commandments. There is nothing more law than the Ten Commandments. There is nothing more ethical exhortation than the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments don't show up in Exodus 1 before God rescues his people, right? He doesn't say, all right, here's the rules. Get yourself together. Follow them. Let's see how you do. And then we'll think about it, and then once you get good enough, then I'll bring you out. No. God intervenes in a hopeless situation, rescues his people, brings them into freedom, secures them as his people, constitutes them as his nation, and then he says, okay, you're mine. You're secure. Now let's think about what it means to live well. So there it is. That's the pattern again. Now, no charge for that this morning. That's free. All right. Here's the deal. Ephesians 1 through 3, make no mistake, Paul is saying. God loves you securely. If you are in Christ, God loves you securely. Period. Full stop. So, let's walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Unfortunately, that's easier said than done. You ever know a family that looks pretty good on the outside? You know, you go to dinner with them, or maybe, I don't know, hang out with them for a little while, or they're at church, and they dress nice, and they act nice, and everything's good. But behind the scenes, you know, privately, it's just all rivalry and infighting and backstabbing and bickering. You know, if you're of a certain age, think Liam and Noel Gallagher of Oasis. Or if you're even older, the Everly Brothers, who put on a great show but famously hated one another. You know, behind the scenes, it's all-out war. On stage, they look great. Behind the scenes, they hated each other. Well, here's the deal. The church can be like that. The church can be like that. We can look good, right? But behind the scenes, we can fight. And here's the deal. We're family. Brothers and sisters in our shared faith. Daughters and sons of God our Father. And we are called to unity. But so often we attack and criticize and caricature each other. And we gossip and fight and judge and undermine one another. But here's the thing. I want you to notice this. When Paul starts this project of applying our faith to our actions, of encouraging us in how to live, he starts, you know, saying, you know, walk in a manner worthy to the calling of which you've been called. And he starts with things like this. You know, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity that you have. All right. At the very beginning, we see he's not talking about the world out there. He's not talking about the broader culture or society. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. And it is so tempting for the church to point fingers out there, to criticize the morals or the actions or the decisions of the things that are going on outside the church. But Paul says, nope, look in the mirror. When I call you to walk, the walk starts at home. And the first thing he says is embrace your unity. That's point number one. Embrace the church to walk well embraces our unity. So look at verses 4-6. This is a pretty well-known passage in Scripture. It's known as the seven unities. It reads almost like a creed that he's reciting. Note the kind of hammer strokes. One body. Not fragmented, autonomous individuals, but a unified whole, animated by one Spirit, united around one hope in one Lord. These two go together. Our hope is in Jesus, not the false hopes handed to us by the false saviors that this world offers up. Jesus is Lord, like no one else. That's our faith, the one faith that we profess. And we're marked off as God's people by one baptism. Right? Across our diversity, across our style preferences, across our theological traditions, we are members of the same family under, and this is how he closes it, one God and Father. And he's encouraging us to act like it. There's a scene in the Odyssey where Odysseus has been away at the Trojan War. And his friends, in air quotes, right, his supporters, while he has been gone, have been plotting to get his throne and to marry his wife, Penelope, and to kill his son, Telemachus, so they can have the kingdom, right? There's palace intrigue and a coup underway. But Odysseus comes back, if you remember the story, and he's disguised as a poor beggar. And he learns of their plot, in secret, and then he reveals himself. But after he reveals himself, everybody starts to act all loyal. No, 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 we're for you, Odysseus. And you know what he says? You're not loyal. I know what you think of me by the way you treat my family. Friends, the same thing's true in the kingdom of God. We show what we think of the Father by the way we treat his family. And sometimes we don't treat one another very well. Don't believe me? Look online. Can't actually advise you to look online. Because if you do, what you will find is that behind the safety of virtual anonymity, it gets nasty real fast. Right? About how we engage over things like politics or theological divisions or social issues. We accuse each other of outrageous motives. And the whole discussion is fueled by fear and anger and distrust. And we treat brothers and sisters like enemies to be conquered. And even in person, we do it. It's often not that crass or overt. Often we just make each other feel bad or shamed or judged or like second-class citizens over choices, preferences, secondary disagreements. But friends, we owe one another the highest degree of love and charity and every conceivable benefit of the doubt. Maybe we can even learn something or gain a new perspective. Maybe we're wrong and someone else is right. Listen, no matter our views, no matter the strength with which we hold them in the family, Paul calls us to walk with humility and gentleness and patience. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have disagreements. It certainly doesn't mean anything goes. It doesn't mean we don't sincerely strive for truth. It means that as we do that, we do it with generosity of spirit and embracing the unity that we have in Christ. But that also doesn't mean that we suppress our differences. That unity doesn't mean that we disengage our diversity. That's point number two. Embrace unity, celebrate diversity. Diversity is a good thing. Look at verses 7 to 9. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and here he's quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. This is, a reference to Psalm 68, which gives the image of God as a conquering king leading a victory procession after he has defeated his enemies, and as he does so, giving gifts to his subjects. But Paul takes that Old Testament reference and applies it to Jesus at his ascension, giving gifts to his people. But here's the point that he makes. Jesus gifts us differently. It says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gifts some of us differently. Some of the gifts differ in proportion, right? Some of us are gifted highly in certain areas, and some of us not so much. Our gifts also differ in kind. Some of us are gifted to teach or preach. Some of us are gifted to lead. Some of us are gifted in different kinds of service. Some of us are gifted in a passionate commitment to pray. Some of us are gifted evangelists, right? We're gifted, all of us, in Christ, but we're gifted differently. But here's the point that I really think Paul is making here. Our diversity is largely a result of the different ways that we are gifted. And in verse 7, Paul calls that a grace. It's a good thing. Our diversity is a good thing. And since Jesus is the source of our gifts, that means Jesus is the source of our diversity. And that can be a helpful thing to remember if you're struggling to love someone who's different or who holds different points of view. Not only does that person bear God's image, not only are they redeemed by the finished work of Jesus, but Jesus made them how they are on purpose. That doesn't mean they don't need to grow. That doesn't mean you don't need to grow. It means Jesus made them how they are. Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt tells a story about a restaurant that has a menu with four sections: brown sugars, honeys, molasses, and artificials. If you think that's weird, so did he. And so he found the owner and he said, "Hey, what is going on? What's this all about?" And the owner said, "Well, you know, actually, I'm a trained biologist. And in my research, I learned that of all the five taste receptors, you know, sweet, sour, salty, savory, that," he said, "of all five, sweet gives us the biggest dopamine hit. And so I decided it made a lot of sense to have a restaurant that was exclusively focused on sweetness." And so Haidt says, "Well, I asked him, how's it going? How's business?" And he said, "Terrible. But at least I'm doing better than the chemist down the road who opened a salt tasting bar." I don't think that's true. I wish it was. But here's the point he's making, which is true. Even if one thing is the best, even if it's the favorite, even if it's the most useful, we need diversity. Celebrate diversity. And that's even more true of the diversity within the body of Jesus Christ. And boy, are we bad at this. So I'm just going to ask you a question, a thought experiment. What if we saw our differences as assets rather than liabilities? What if we approached those who differ from us and our first instinct was, "What do I have to learn from this person?" rather than, "How can I persuade this person?" What if my default mode was to listen, to understand, rather than shift into lawyer mode and speak to persuade? What if I looked to see how somebody else's gifting was valuable, somebody else's point of view was valid in the body of Christ? Now, that has to do with a lot of different things. What about our actual gifting, right? We tend to prioritize some gifts over the other. We won't say it out loud, but we do it. And I bet, if we're honest, we would all make a similar kind of list. We have a hierarchy, right? Who are the really spiritual people? People who do super spiritual things by some kind of narrow definition? Maybe it's missionaries, especially missionaries in really hard places. Or maybe it's pastors who serve in really difficult places. Or people who have sacrificed in really tangible ways. So the pastor's in my office, so I work for an agency of the denomination now. I used to be a local church pastor. There's 9 of us that work in the office, and we have a joke. And it goes like this: you know, we used to be somebody in the church, and now we're just mid-level denominational bureaucrats. As if you know, the work we're doing, which is largely administrative and kind of behind the scenes, back of the office stuff in the denomination, is less significant in the kingdom of God. Now, we're joking, but the joke has a kernel of truth, because all of us, every single person who's a pastor in my office, has had more than one person say to them, "Oh, it's a shame you're not in ministry anymore." Huh. You get the point. You feel it, right? That translates into who we celebrate, who we recruit for projects, who we give respect. Friends, when we do that, we're opening a sweets restaurant in the church. Except it's people we're rejecting. People who are gifted in a wide variety of ways to serve God's people. And that's the third point that Paul wants us to get from this passage. Embrace our unity, celebrate our diversity, so that we can serve God's people. Verse 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you may say, hang on, John, he's just listing the formal leaders of the church. We don't even have apostles anymore, but, you know, pastors and teachers, like, how does that apply to me? Well, the answer is that he says the job of the formal leaders of the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which in turn provokes two more questions. Number one, who are the saints? Well, the answer is not like the super-duper spiritual people. It's everybody, all of us who are in Christ. Every single believer is a set-apart one, a saint. Second question that phrase probably triggers is, all right, then, what does it mean to do ministry? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. What is ministry? Well, the word that we get that translates ministry here is the word diakona. We get our word deacon from it. And it is the word that literally, in the vernacular of the day, means just household service. Not professional clergy work, but just the stuff that needs to happen to keep the household running. Any activity, according to verse 12, that builds up the church. So, put these two things together. Ministry is not a narrow band of technical activities done by a few trained people while the rest of us just kind of go about life. Ministry is ordinary service to God's people by God's people. Now, I suspect for some of us that feels like a paradigm shift, because I think we have grown up in the church with this notion that ministry is done by the professionals, right? By the leaders, maybe the pastors and some elders and maybe some staff people or a couple of key volunteers who are doing the stuff. But Paul says no. There are leaders in the church, yes, but their job is to equip all of us to do the ministry, to the end of maturity, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith, right? Living out the unity that is ours by our shared faith in Jesus. That's how we walk worthy of the manner that we've been called, right? Knowing our desperate need for a Savior, knowing that Jesus is the answer to that need. So that, in verse 14, we're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves. Ever seen a little kid at the beach? You got to keep your eye on them constantly, because it's legitimately dangerous, right? He says that's not who you need to be. That's part of the goal, maturity. Tossed to and fro other ways, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That word cunning is literally a word from gambling culture at the time. It's a dice-throwing word. It's deceitfulness, craftiness, trickery. The idea is the mature church is not easily deceived. The mature church is so solid in Jesus that it sees through the deceitful lies that this world tells us 10,000 times a day. And then we go on, verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Christ. That phrase is misunderstood, speaking the truth in love. I think we've heard that in all our life. We've heard that what that means is kind of the fortitude to say hard things that need to be said. That's not wrong, but it's not actually what he's getting at. It's not fully right. And here's what I mean. In the Greek, there is no verb for speaking in that phrase. It literally says truthing in love, which is awkward in English, and so the translator's got to do something. So what I think it really means is it's not quite so much just the willingness to say hard things, although that's important. What it means is a much broader idea of living life just conformed completely to gospel principles, just saturated by the love of Jesus so much that it just overflows for one another. That's what it means. And then in 16, growing up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Here's the idea. This maturity summed up in the concept of dependence. Dependence on Jesus and dependence on one another. Right? Each part working properly makes the body grow. And do you see that we've come full circle? Right? We started with unity, went to diversity, to ministry and service, to the end of more unity. And it's a circle. Now, that is not how we are socialized in the late capitalist, highly affluent West, is it? That's not how we think of maturity. Our culture places a premium on competence and independence, right? On autonomy. Maturity means standing on your own two feet, doing a lot of things well, on our own. I don't need your help, thank you very much. And the more mature I get, the more independent I grow. Right? And the gospel absolutely torpedoes that. Totally subverts it. The gospel says the more mature we get, the more dependent we grow. Or maybe this is better. The more mature we get, the more aware we are of our dependence. The more mature we get, the more we know our need of Jesus and of one another. In my work, I often say this to pastors in a particular concept, but it applies everywhere. There's no such thing as an autonomous person. Only people who think that they are. I'll close with this. Think about the story of the prodigal son. There's a sibling rivalry for you. Prodigal son offended his father, squandered his inheritance, went off and wasted it on, debauched living, came to his senses, started to return home. The father has been waiting for the son to come back, sees him from afar, essentially humiliates himself to run and greet the son, to bring him home, and welcomes him back with a lavish party. Beautiful story. Except there's an older brother who stayed home and worked in the family business, and he is furious because he believed he was the righteous one. He believed he had earned his place in the father's house. And so he lashes out at the brother, and he recites a litany of reasons to his father of his own accomplishments, right? Why he deserves favor, why he deserves a party. He essentially hands his resume to the father to show why he is worthy. And he refuses to come to the party. Now, he believes the father is being unjust, and he utterly misunderstands grace and mercy, which are the beating heart, the white hot center of the kingdom of God. And once again, shows his view of the father and the father's priority by how he treats his brother. Friends, apply that to us. If we have truly grasped that we are the recipients of outrageous, scandalous, undeserved grace, if we believe that our Father came down into the muck and mud of our sin, ran down the road to bring us home, then the way we treat our brothers and sisters who are different from us, who annoy us, who hold different opinions from us, will show it. We won't keep ledgers. We'll celebrate that the Father has run down the road to bring them home. And we will join the party. This passage is a manifesto for how to treat the Father's family. Embrace our unity, celebrate our diversity, and serve one another out of love. That's how to walk in a manner worthy to the calling with which we have been called. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that. Lord, if we're honest, we hear these words and we may feel daunted. And so I pray that you would never cease to remind us of the things that Paul told us were true in Ephesians 1 to 3. And that as we enter into the second half of this book, where he is going to start telling us what it looks like for us to live well, that you will constantly remind us of the things that Jesus has done. But Lord, help us to never, ever take that for granted or rest in that and stop. But Lord, to take that and let it change us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd do that. Teach us to love one another in exactly the way that Paul has encouraged us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.